Spoke about the second coming of Jesus. So let's, if you will, go to 1 Peter. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, a particular verse or a particular statement or phrase stands out in my mind. And sometimes I like to imagine the exuberance or the enthusiasm with which the biblical writer might have been expressing himself. In this case, Peter. And I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And then we'll go back and put it in context, because we all know that a text without a context is a pretext. First principle of Bible interpretation is to really examine that context. The second principle of Bible interpretation is to compare Scripture with Scripture. The third principle is to consider who said it, to whom was it said, and what were the circumstances. So, all right, maybe we should have a series on interpreting the Bible. But anyway, if you notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, which is actually breaking into a sentence, but it says, whom, referring to Jesus, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So Peter says that these Christians, they have not seen Jesus. And I think what he means by that is that they've never seen the earthly physical Jesus. They've never seen Jesus in person or in body. Yet they love him. They're devoted to Jesus. They're committed to Jesus. They're attracted to Jesus. And then Peter says, though you do not see him now, and that's true, they don't see him, yet they believe. They believe in Jesus. So Peter is commending these Christians that are scattered throughout five Roman provinces for their love and their devotion to Jesus, as well as for their faith. And then he goes on to say, not only do you love Jesus, not only are you believing in Jesus, but also in verse 8, Peter says, you are rejoicing with joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. What do those words mean? Well, it means they have great joy, I can tell you that much. And it's sort of a Hebrew expression. To rejoice with joy means that you have great joy. You have intense joy. But Peter says they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That means it's unspeakable. It's a joy that's really too wonderful for words. It's a joy that's hard to express in human language. And then he says it's a joy that's full of glory. Maybe we might understand it to mean full of praise, or a joy that's too wonderful for words, and it's a joy that's just overflowing with praise. Well, that's to be our experience as Christians. We're to have this deep-seated and abiding joy that's inexpressible or too wonderful for words, and that just overflows or manifests itself in constant praise to God. So now the question we might ask is, well, why this great rejoicing? What is it that gives us Christians so much joy? And that's what I would like us to think about tonight. And I've prepared a little outline to keep me organized. And it's because we have a good future. We'll start right there. Number one, we have a good future. And let's just look at the context a little bit here because, well, that's what I said. A text without a context is a pretext. So if we're going to understand why Peter is talking about this profound sense of joy that's too wonderful for words and that just overflows in constant praise, we need to look at the context. So, back to verse 3. Peter says, blessed or praise be to God the Father, to God and our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's interesting. We worship and serve someone who was raised from the dead. Right now, we're all subject to death and dying, but we know someone who conquered death, and that's Jesus. And he caused us to have new life. He caused us to undergo a divine makeover, and we have this wonderful hope, this wonderful prospect set before us because Jesus was raised from the dead. So he caused us to be born again to a hope that lives on through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So that little phrase, reserved in heaven, means that what God has in store for us is safe. It's secure. It's not subject to any of the problems that go on here on earth. There's nothing that's going to happen here on earth that's going to affect this inheritance because it's reserved in heaven. That's good news. It's absolutely secure. And whatever this inheritance is, it's unable to be corrupted. It's unable to decay and fall away. It's not defiled in any way, and it's not going to just go by the wayside. It's here to stay. And then in verse 5, we read that we're being kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to be revealed. Now notice verse 6. Peter says, in this, in all of this, this fact that Jesus has caused you to be born again, to a hope that lives on through his resurrection, you've got this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, it's not going to fade away, it's reserved, it's safe, you're being kept by the power of God for that salvation that we're going to receive when Jesus comes at the second advent. In all of this, in verse 6, he says, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, you have great joy. You're full of cheer and bliss and gladness and happiness. You couldn't be happier. But there's something else in verse 6. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So as we live our lives, trials will come. There'll be difficulties. There'll be problems of one sort or another. But we still have this great hope out there that's a cause for great rejoicing. Then he says in verse 7, well, why do we have all these trials? So that the genuineness of your faith, that's what trials do. They expose our faith. They expose the genuineness of our faith, and they make our faith stronger. So verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that precious faith, that genuine faith, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then Peter says in verse 8, referring to Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. Though you do not now see him, yet you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy, a joy that's inexpressible, a joy that's too wonderful for words, and a joy that's full of glory, a joy that just overflows in praise to God. Verse 9, because you will receive the end or the outcome or the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Again, that's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. So we have this great joy, a joy that no one can take away because no one can take Jesus away. No one can take away the promise of Jesus' coming. No one can take away or detract from the fact that Jesus will raise our dead bodies at his second coming. If you will, notice verse 13. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins or the loose ends of your mind, be sober, be sensible, rest your hope fully, rest your hope completely, rest your hope totally upon the grace, upon the goodness of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a profound occasion for joy and rejoicing. Oh, I didn't put down the references, did I? Sorry. There's the references. Sorry about that. And then we can look at chapter 3 if you want for a moment. Chapter 3. Here Peter speaks about how we as Christians have been called to inherit a blessing. We've been called to inherit good things from God. Therefore, we should do good things to other people. Notice, if you will, chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil. We don't seek revenge. We don't take retaliation. That's not part of our Christian living. Or reviling for reviling. If someone says something bad to us or something negative or derogatory, we don't return evil speech with evil speech. But on the contrary, what do we return to other people? Even if they say bad things to us or about us, we return a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We're all going to inherit a blessing when Jesus comes at his return. And then we can notice verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify or set the Lord God or Christ Jesus as Lord, set him apart in your hearts, and be always ready, be always prepared to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And do so with meekness and fear. Do so with a sense of humility and respect for other people. We have this hope. Be able to give a defense for the hope that you have in us. And then look at chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And that fiery trial is meant to try and to test your faith and your faithfulness. And don't think it strange, as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, trials are to be expected in the Christian life. And this is what Peter says in verse 13. But rejoice! Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, that would be the second coming, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. I get the idea that God wants us to have hope. God wants me to have something for which to rejoice over. God wants me to have an occasion for rejoicing as I live in this life and as I live in this world, which is certainly filled with lots of things that cause concern and trouble and difficulty and trial and suffering of one sort or another. God wants us to have this joy. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." In other words, Peter was there. He saw Christ suffer. He saw Jesus nailed to the cross. And then Peter says, "But I'm also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And that will be our lot too. We will be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes. So it seems like the primary basis for our joy and our rejoicing is this wonderful hope that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Now keep in mind, Peter is writing largely to pagans turned converts. And they didn't have any concept of a physical body in the afterlife. That was not known to them. This world was pretty much all there was. There might have been some vague, shadowy concept of some existence, but it was not with a physical body, as we're taught in the New Testament. So this teaching is radical. When Jesus comes along, having been raised from the dead, and says, "I am the resurrection and the life, you believe in me, though you die, you'll live again." That was radical, and that captivated the minds of the pagans, because they wanted to live. Who doesn't want to live again? Who wants death and dying and mortality to get the best of them? And who wants to be told that you're 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever you get, that's the end. And after that, you're just gone, and that's just annihilation. Who wants to be told that? Life is good because it's a gift from God, and God plans us to live after we die. All right, what's another occasion for great joy and rejoicing? We have a wonderful deliverance, a wonderful salvation. God has rescued us from something, and that means we have been freed from something. We have been liberated. And sometimes we Christians, who have been saved for many years, perhaps we've forgotten what it is we have been liberated from. So if you're there in 1 Peter, go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. We have a wonderful deliverance. Chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed. Now that word redeemed means liberated or set free. It also means to have been bought and hence be under new ownership. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, things that are corruptible and deteriorate and fall apart and so on, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct. Notice what Peter says about their previous conduct and their previous life before they became Christians. He says it was aimless conduct, worthless conduct, conduct that had no meaning, no purpose, and it was received by tradition from your fathers. You just kept living like everybody else was living. One generation of pagans to the next generation just had no clear aim, no clear purpose in life. It was just a worthless, self-serving preoccupation. And he says now, you weren't, in verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but verse 19, but you were redeemed, you were rescued, you were liberated, you were bought, and now you're owned by Christ, and you were redeemed with what? The precious, the valuable blood of Christ. Why is the blood of Christ valuable? Because He's the Son of God. And he says here that it was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed. Notice verse 22. We have had our souls washed or cleansed or purified, says Peter. Since you have purified your souls or washed your souls or cleansed your souls in obeying the truth, that would be the truth of the gospel through the ministry of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, then you make sure you love one another with a pure heart. Having been born again, that's another thing we have experienced as Christians. Not only have we been redeemed, not only have our souls been cleansed in the sight of God, but we've been born again. I like to think of being born again as undergoing a divine makeover. God gets a hold of our life and He's working in us through His Holy Spirit to make us into something different, to transform us. And we're undergoing a divine makeover. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Go with me to chapter 2, if you will, verse 9. I think Peter's trying to get across to his audience as he writes that they are a blessed people. They are a privileged people. Peter is holding out before them their great and wonderful and glorious future, so they'll keep persevering. And he wants them to have joy, so he reminds them of their future. But he also reminds them of what Christ has done for them. He reminds them of the salvation that they have in Christ Jesus and what it means and how blessed and how privileged they are to be pagans now living in the salvation of God. Notice chapter 2, verse 9. But you Christians, you former pagans, now converts, you are a chosen generation. That's to say, you've been chosen by God. You are a royal priesthood. You are a regal set of servants. And you're a holy nation, a holy ethnicity. You're a people set apart to God. He says then that you are a special people, special to God, that you may proclaim, that you may declare the praises or the excellencies of Him who called you, what? Out of darkness. God has called these people out of darkness, out of ignorance, and out of sin, and out of evil. And He's called them into what? His marvelous light, His wonderful light, His glorious light. And light is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for not only God Himself, but also for His salvation and all the blessings that go along with God's salvation in Christ Jesus. And then He says in verse 10, you who were once not a people, but you are now the people of God. God has claimed you for Himself. God is your God. You are His people. You in the past had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy from God. Peter is trying to remind these people how privileged they are now, that God has revealed Himself to them, and they have been able to receive the salvation of Christ. They are blessed. They are privileged. Go to verse 24, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 24, referring to Jesus who Himself bore or carried our sins, my sins and your sins, in His own body on the tree. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And I believe Peter is trying to remind his audience that this is something to get excited about. This is something to remember what God has done for you in Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. That's important. He only needed to die once. Jesus doesn't need to die and die and die and keep being crucified and re-crucified. He died once for sins. That's for my sins, for your sins, for our sins. He, the just one, He died for the unjust. That's Jesus is the just one. We're the unjust. Here's the reason why. That He, Jesus, might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. So who brings us to God? Jesus. I can't bring myself to God. You can't bring yourself to God. Jesus is the one who brings me to God. And guess what? As a Christian, I've been brought to God. I'm now in the presence of God. I can enjoy the presence of God. I'm acceptable to God. Not because I'm so good, but because Jesus carried my sins in His own body on the tree. So I believe Peter wants his audience to be excited about the deliverance they have in Christ Jesus. And then I believe Peter wants his audience to be rejoicing and to be happy and to have this exuberance because they have a whole new goal in life, a whole new purpose, a whole new mission in life. And if you will, go back to chapter 2, verse 24 again. You remember, these were formerly pagans, worshipped all kinds of idols, engaged in all kinds of pagan practices, and basically were self-serving. Now they have come to know the true and the living God, and their lives have been completely changed, and they have a whole new joy, a whole new peace, a whole new exuberance, we might call a whole new felicity that they never had before. And if there in chapter 2, notice verse 24, Jesus who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that, here's the purpose now, that, for the purpose that, for the goal that, for the objective that, having died to sins, in other words, we say no to sin, we're not going to be serving our own selfish, sinful impulses anymore, that we're going to be unresponsive to sins, so that we might live now, live for righteousness. And guess who's righteous? God is righteous. So when Peter says that you're going to live for righteousness, it's the same thing as saying you're going to live for God. By whose stripes? The stripes of Jesus. You are healed. And I believe Peter is primarily speaking about spiritual healing. And all that goes along with spiritual healing. Sometimes God chooses to impart physical healing to us in this life. At some point, unless Jesus comes, we'll all succumb to death. But even then, there'll be healing because we will be raised from the dead and we'll have new glorified bodies that will no longer be subject to death. So here's one of the great purposes. Christ just died, he shed his blood for us on the cross so that we will no longer be servants of sin, but we will rather be servants of righteousness and thereby serve God. Look at chapter 3, if you will. Chapter 3. And notice now in these verses, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, notice the new kind of conduct that's going to be suitable or fitting for Christians. Notice the new goal, the new way of life that's laid out here by Peter. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. In other words, have a spirit of unity. Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, and now Peter quotes from Psalm 34, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter is spelling out in detail exactly what is expected of them as Christians, but I think we should look at this from the vantage point that these Christians have a whole new way of living, and it's a beautiful way to live. It's a good way to live. It's the way of peace. After all, Peter says, seek peace and pursue it with all people. And then notice chapter 4 now. Chapter 4. Here Peter really lays out our new purpose and our new mission in life. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, by the way, some night we'll look at the suffering theme that appears in 1 Peter. Suffering is mentioned quite a few times. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. In other words, be prepared to suffer in the flesh. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I think what Peter means by that is that the Christian who has stopped sinning and is no longer bent on sinning, that person has, he who has suffered in the, in other words, if you're suffering as a Christian, if you're experiencing some persecution or being ostracized for your faith, it's because you have broken with your pagan past and you're not sinning as you have sinned before. Now notice verse 2, that the Christian no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, to fulfill the passions of men, or the aspirations of men, but rather for the will of God. That's our new calling. Just imagine, when you became a Christian, your new calling, your new mission, your new task in life was not just serving your own little self in your own selfish little world, but now you have the high and noble calling of serving the will of your Creator, the will of the one who made everything, the will of the one who sent Jesus to die for you and your sins on the cross. What a privilege is ours to be able to carry out the will of God. Notice verse 3. Peter says, For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, in doing the will of the pagans, in doing the will of those who don't know God, when we walked in licentiousness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, Peter is saying, enough of the past. We have a whole new goal, a whole new mission, a whole new purpose in life. And that's to do the will of God, to live for righteousness. And it's a great way to live, because it's the way of peace. Let me call to your mind one final point I might mention that's a great occasion for joy and rejoicing, is that we have a present security. We have a present security. It's not just that we have a great future out there that we will inherit at the second coming of Jesus, but we have a great security right here, right now. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. After Peter mentions how Jesus carried our sins in his own body in the tree that we might become dead to sins and live for righteousness, Peter says in verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray," which means they were lost. They had no meaning, no purpose, no direction in life. They were just going here and there, trying to find their own way, trying to make sense of life, and they really weren't making sense of life as pagans. He says, you were like sheep going astray. But now as Christians, you have returned. You have been brought to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The shepherd and the overseer of your lives. And that's a great cause for joy and rejoicing. We have not been abandoned. We're not left to fend for ourselves. We're not left to live life by ourselves or for ourselves. Our lives are being lived under the shepherding care of our Lord Jesus Christ and under the oversight and the lordship of Jesus. It's the best place to be. It's the safest place to be. It's the most secure place to be. And then if you will, notice chapter 4, verse 19. This speaks also to our present security. Chapter 4, verse 19. "Therefore let those," that's Christians, "let those Christians who suffer according to the will of God," what should they do? They should commit their souls, commit their lives to Him in doing good. In other words, keep persevering and pressing on and doing good, even though you may be suffering. And you commit your life to God in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Our lives are being lived out in the hands and in the care, under the governance and under the providential oversight of a faithful Creator. That's good news. And one final reference, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Peter says here, "Therefore humble yourselves." He says this after he's made the point that God resists the proud and He gives His grace to the humble. So if we want God's grace, we want God's goodness, we want God's help and God's assistance, we sure had better be humble. "Therefore humble yourselves under the what hand of God? The mighty hand. It's not the weak hand of God. It's not the impotent hand of God. It's not the short hand of God. It's the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. Just place your life, place your cares under the mighty, the powerful, the omnipotent hand of God, that God may exalt you in due time, that God will exalt you in the time that He deems is appropriate. And what should we do as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? How do we express our humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God? It's said in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon God, for God cares for you." That's our present security. And sometimes as Christians, we have a hard time understanding and appreciating how much God really cares for me and how much God really cares for you. I would probably put it this way. God cares for me more than I can understand. And God cares for you more than you can possibly understand or appreciate. So these are things worth getting excited about. These are things that are worth jumping up and down and shouting, "Glory, hallelujah! I got a wonderful future. I got a glorious and wonderful salvation. I got a great new purpose and mission in life that's the most noble mission, the most noble calling in the whole universe. And I have a present security. I'm safe, I'm secure. Jesus is my shepherd, is the overseer of my soul. My life is being lived out under a faithful Creator. And this faithful Creator who is omnipotent says to me, cast all your cares upon me. Because every care that you have is also a care and a concern to me as well." Well, back to chapter 1, verse 8. If you want to really think about some words this week, if you really want to meditate on some words this week, just let the words of chapter 1, verse 8 play over and over and over again in your mind. Peter says to these Christians, and what a testimony they have, he says to them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And boy, do they have every reason to love Jesus. though you do not now see him, yet you believe in him. And boy, do they have every reason to believe in him. And furthermore, you rejoice with joy that's too wonderful for words and that's just overflowing with praise to God. And we can sit around and count all our troubles, and we can bemoan all our circumstances, and we can forget everything that we studied tonight and get tunnel vision and just see all those little things that are irritating the daylights out of us. Or we can try to step back and look at the big picture. The big picture of all that God is doing in our lives and all that God plans to do in us and through us and with us for all eternity. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get tunnel vision. I always want to have a wide angle lens on my eyesight, and I want to see all that God is doing, past, present, and future, so that I might have a sense of perspective. May we go forth, and may we exemplify that joy and rejoicing that's too wonderful for words and that just overflows with praise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that your word would speak to each and every one of us tonight. Lord, we don't want to let the devil rob us of the joy and the rejoicing that you want us to have. And Lord, the truth is, you've done so many things for us. You're doing so many things for us right now, and you will do so many things for us throughout all eternity that we have every reason to have joy, to have that deep abiding peace and contentment deep within our souls. Lord, chase away from our minds and our souls all anxiety and worry and fear and frustration. And Lord, just give us that peace as we trust in you. And may our lives just overflow with joy. Help us to be mindful of you, your work, and your presence. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.